Well, good morning. Last week, Easter Sunday, it was so good to be together to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And we talked about new life. We talked about that in Jesus, we see that God is creating and recreating. And we talked about the life that Jesus offers to all of us. And today, as we kind of follow up on that, I want to talk about the resurrection life that Jesus offers to us. And to do that, I want to ask us three questions. I want to offer you three questions that you can reflect on in your own life that are sort of foundational questions to our lives, how we see our lives and the significance of our lives. And I'm going to talk about it from the perspective of what that resurrection life is all about and some scripture that talks about what it means to be raised with Christ, to have that kind of new life. Now, that might be something that you feel like you're familiar with. Maybe you've been in church for a long time. You're a person of faith. Maybe you're very young in your faith or you're early on in that journey and you've got a lot of questions about what that looks like. Or perhaps you're here today or you're listening along and you don't even know if that's you. You don't consider yourself a person of faith, perhaps, and you're just asking some questions or listening along. And wherever you are in life, I think that these three questions are really important ones for us to ask and a good filter for us to see our life through. And so I'll invite you to be reflecting on that question, not just today, but as we leave here and as you go through your week, to ask yourselves how you would answer some of these questions as we talk through it today through the lens of what resurrection life is about and the kind of life that God has offered to us through the resurrection of Jesus. What does it look like for us to be participants in that kind of life? So to do that today, we're going to be working through a passage of scripture from Colossians chapter 3. Colossians is a letter that was written to a group of early Christians as they try to figure out what it looks like to follow Jesus and who that makes them to be. So I'm going to start reading in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, "Since you have been raised to new life with Christ." And so here we start at that critical point where they're talking about the resurrection of Jesus. That changes everything, but they're asking the question, but specifically, what does that change for me and for you and for us in terms of our life? And so Paul, who's writing this letter, starts with saying, since or if you have been raised with Christ, and everything that follows is going to be based on that. That idea that Jesus was raised from the grave, and then he said, I want you to come follow me and participate in that kind of life. And you say, I don't understand what that means. Paul's now going to unpack some of that. So, since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. Here's the first question I want us to ask today. Where do you find significance in your life? Where do we find significance in our lives? Another way to ask that is, where do we look for our identity, for who we are, the core of who we are? Paul here is saying that you've been given new life in Christ, which is you're going to find your life in Christ. And he says, in order to do that, you need to set your sights on the realities of heaven. What he's saying there is to align your thinking, your desires, and your imagination with the reality that Jesus is Lord right now. That's what he's talking about in this little section that we read, where he's talking about setting your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. That's talking about the fact that Jesus is, in some sense, in charge, that he's ruling, that he's at the right hand of God. The right hand is where they would talk about sort of the someone who has authority, who has power, who actually has a say. And he's contrasting here between the things of heaven and the things of earth. He's saying, set your minds on the realities of heaven. Set your sights. It's a way of saying, this is what you should be seeking out in life and what you should be seeking out as a priority. Number one, what's most important in life. And he says to set your sights on the realities of heaven and not earth. Now, when he's making that contrast between heaven and earth, he's not contrasting physical or material things with spiritual things. Like the things that we can touch, the things that we can feel, the things that we can sense physically are one thing, and the things that are spiritual realities are a different thing. That's not what he's talking about. That's actually something they addressed in the early Christian world, is that we're not actually supposed to separate those two things out. What he is trying to make a contrast in is between the things that are of God and the things that are earthly. Or in other words, the heavenly things are the values of the kingdom of Jesus, and earthly things are that which does not align with kingdom values. So we're going to see later in this passage what that actually looks like, how you'd parse some of those things out. But it's not physical versus spiritual. It's the values of Jesus' kingdom versus the values of other kingdoms or other rulers that would go against the way of Jesus. So hold on to that, and we'll come back to it. We might, what's Paul saying here? We might say that in our lives, and in order to answer that question of where do we find our identity or our significance in our lives, we might look to, well, what are the other things that we set our sights on? We might set our sights on, so you say, I want to have a significant life. I want to be somebody that matters. I want to find my identity somewhere. Where are the some of the ways? And the things I'm going to list are not necessarily bad things. They're just not ultimate things. And so some of us, we set our sights on things like building wealth or having an impressive or productive career in whatever work that we do. Maybe it's becoming really well-known or having influence or power or some sort of authority in our neighborhood or our city or in the political realm. Maybe it's the pursuit of pleasure, hedonism. I find out who I am by really enjoying everything in life and feeling good as much as I can. We could even find our significance or our identity in our role in our family or in our friend group. And some of these pursuits and how we pursue some of these things are more noble than others, and some of them lead them to more significance than others. But what Paul is saying is, ultimately, if you have been raised with Christ, align your life and seek out the values of the kingdom of Jesus. Make that your highest priority, is to ask the question, how do we find our significance in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of Jesus, who is, in some sense, reigning and ruling? He is in charge. He's showing us the way that the world is or ought to be if God was fully in charge. Align yourself there. Make that the umbrella that everything else in your life must align with or submit to. One of the prominent ways that we often answer that question of who are we? How do I find my identity or my significance in our culture is through the lens of you get to be whoever you want to be. Maybe you've heard of that. We're freedom. We're free to choose. And so who am I? Who are you? Well, you get to be whoever you want to be. You get to decide who you are and how you want to live. You get to decide what your significance is and what your identity is. So you go ahead and make a choice. And a lot of us, we really like that idea. You go and be you. You decide who you want to be. Make yourself who you want to be. Sounds really great, because one of our biggest cultural values for so many of us is the freedom to choose. We love the freedom to choose. We don't like anybody to tell us who we are or how we're supposed to act. We like the idea that we're in charge of who we want to be and who we are. So on the outside, that sounds really wonderful. Maybe on the surface, it sounds really good. I get to choose who I want to be. But there are a couple of problems that maybe you've encountered with that way of thinking and that way of pursuing ultimate identity and significance in your life. Soren Kierkegaard, who is a great philosophical thinker, in one of his books, he said this: anxiety is the dizziness of freedom. I don't know if you've ever heard of that, but this is a really powerful statement. Anxiety is the dizziness of freedom. So again, culturally, freedom, and especially freedom of choice specifically, is one of our highest values. It's so great to be able to choose whatever I want to do and whoever I want to be. But Kierkegaard said, actually, what that freedom of choice leads to for many of us is an anxiety. He says it's like standing on the edge of a cliff and looking into a huge chasm. It's like looking into the Grand Canyon from the very top of it, and you get a little bit dizzy because it can be overwhelming. He says, actually, this kind of real sense of freedom to choose, even who I am, it seems like this great, beautiful, joyful experience, but also it comes with a burden. Here's why. Because if you have ultimate freedom to choose who you are, what if you're wrong? What if you choose poorly? What if there are better choices for who you're supposed to be, ultimately at the core of who you are? And Kierkegaard noticed that actually there's this great anxiety that wells up in us when we feel like we get to choose everything about who we are and what we do in our lives, because that's an overwhelming burden for us to actually carry in our lives. Well, what if I don't choose right? And what if I've made all the wrong decisions? And what if my life isn't turning out how I thought it was? And I realized that it's because of the decisions I made about who I am and where I find significance. And he noticed in a whole bunch of people that actually that leads to a great anxiety. You see, what Paul is offering here is for us actually to find our significance and our identity in being part of something that's much bigger than us, joining ourselves with the life of God. Later in this passage, we'll read that he calls the people, he says, you are a holy people. What does that mean to be holy? There's a whole bunch of things in Scripture that are called holy. And sometimes people, but sometimes in the Old Testament, for example, around the temple where they would go to worship and where God's presence would dwell, there's all these kind of things, some of them very normal-seeming instruments that they would use in the temple, but they would sanctify or they would make some of these things holy. And what made something holy that maybe seemed very regular and ordinary, now they said this is something holy, is that it was given to God. It was set apart for God. It was to be used in the service of God. And that's what Paul's going to say for the people that he's writing this letter to, that you're a holy people, that actually there's something greater than just belonging to yourself and your own idea of your identity and your significance. You actually are invited to be part of something much bigger, to join with the life of God, to be holy, to be set apart for a real purpose and real meaning, and to actually find your identity in being God's. That's what it means to set our sights on the heavenly things, the things that truly matter. And it's amazing as you work through this passage that we read. It said that you died to this life and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. Because what I just said, if you adopt that way of thinking, the early Christians, they weren't real flashy people. They didn't all get rich. They didn't all have powerful positions in the government or in social life. They didn't all climb the social ladder to have these really high positions. In some ways, some people would look and say, I don't know if that kind of life is truly really significant. We're all out here trying to make money. We're trying to have really impressive careers, and we're building our identity on these things that are really flashy, but your lives are hidden with God. I think that means in some ways that you're protected, but also that not everybody's going to truly understand that. But he says one day it's going to be revealed. When Jesus returns and when all things are kind of brought to light, it's going to be revealed that that way of living is actually glorious. It's the way of being truly human, is participating in the life of God. And it might not look real flashy right now. It might look hidden, hidden in God somewhere, sort of mysterious. But one day you're going to find out that setting your sights on the heavenly realms and the things that truly matter is the way to living out true humanity, even if it doesn't seem super significant today. And I think that's very, very powerful. Second question, how do we measure a successful life? How would we know that we're doing okay, that we're doing well, that our life is going good? You might also ask, what are your goals that set the direction of your life? What are the things that you're working towards? And you probably have this kind of question in all sorts of different areas of your life. There's a good chance that in school, if you're in school, you're a student, that you've got certain goals that are leading you to a certain place to help you do certain things. At your job, there's a good chance that there's somebody who's holding you accountable to certain goals that you have to be productive in certain ways and to accomplish certain things. That's why you were hired, to get things done. That's really good. You might have goals in your family. You might have goals for your social life and relationships that you want to have, things that you're looking forward to and working on, that are moving you in a certain direction. Again, let's ask this question in a really deep and foundational way. Under all of those things, undergirding all of those things, what does it look like to have a successful life? And if we start by saying we find our significance being part of the life of God, being his holy people, how would we know that that's happening in our lives and we're going in the right direction? Paul says, verse 5, so here's how you live out that first idea. Put to death the sinful, earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Because of these sins, the anger of God is coming. You used to do these things when your life was still part of this world. But now is the time to get rid of anger, rage, malicious behavior, slander, and dirty language. Don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. He says, here are some things that will leave you adrift in your life, that will actually point you in the wrong direction, or they'll get you stuck and keep you stuck. And he starts, we're going to go to the positive side in a second, but he starts with the negative side, and he says, these are misdirected desires that you might have that are not helping you toward your old, to live out your ultimate significance and identity. So he talks about sexual immorality, which is sex without covenantal commitment. When it's casual, covenantal commitment is marriage. He talks about desires that are turned in inwardly and selfish, that always want more. He talks about greed, and he says greed is idolatry, because greed is this idea that I never have enough, I always need more. It's always seeking more and more and more and more. And he says that is an idol, something that we give that much credit, whether it's money or fame or pleasure, when we can never get enough, when we're always seeking more, then we've placed something in that ultimate position in our life, the place of God, where God says, I want you to seek me always, not these other things. He says, because of these things, God's wrath is coming. Now, God is not a being that has temper tantrums and he flies off the handle when things aren't going his way. God's wrath is God's settled opposition to everything that destroyed and destroys his good creation. So God desires to give humanity and all of creation good, flourishing, wonderful life. His wrath is his opposition to anything that's taking away from that, anything that dehumanizes people, anything that corrupts our relationship or distorts our worship and our view of him. It's not God's emotional outburst, but a rejection of that which is harmful and hurtful. So he says, you used to live in certain ways, but now you're part of a body. You're part of a new life. You're part of a community that's living out true humanity, which is a corporate identity. It's a collective. So these are things that destroy you from within. He goes on to talk about your anger and your rage, being malicious towards each other, slander, bad language, and lying to each other, being deceptive. He says, this is all part of the old life. You're now called to live a new life. And so how would you know? How would you be able to measure whether you're living in that new life? Well, here's some of the, on the negative sides that would say, oh, this is pushing me in a different direction than that. Then he comes around to the positive side. Verse 10, he says, so put on a new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like him. You might have noticed he finished in verse 9 by saying, when he says, don't lie to each other, he says, you've stripped off your old nature. And now he says, put on your new nature. He's going to use a metaphor here of clothing. And so with all the negative side of things, he said, this is like clothing that, for example, if you were going to work in certain clothing or you were going to the gym, let's say you were going to the gym in a suit or like jeans and a heavy shirt, you would go, when you come into the gym, the purpose of this, you should probably take off those clothes and get changed, because those clothes are not going to help you do what you came here to do. You need to get something that fits better and allows you to do what you're supposed to do. So take off those clothes, and he says, put on your new nature. So now you got to put on a new uniform for what you're supposed to do. And the point of what you're supposed to do is to get to know your Creator even better, to become like him. That's what the goal is, to live out the kind of life that he's given you. This is the author of life. He's a creator, and he wants you to live that kind of life. And so your job is to become intimately known and to intimately know your creator. So he says, in this life, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free, Christ is all that matters, and he lives in all of us. Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, that's the identity he's given you, that you're holy people who are loved by God, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony, and let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. Paul here is moving from their identity to the direction and purpose for their lives. So since you're holy people who God loves, clothe yourselves now with what is truly important and useful. Now, what he's referring to here in this metaphor of clothing yourself, putting on clothes, clothing is a signal about your identity, about who you are. So I know clothing can have a bunch of different uses, but here you've noticed he's listed a whole bunch of people that separate themselves out in different ways, their ethnicity, their religion, their status, their economic status, how much money they have, even if they're free or if they're not free in this culture, if they're slaves. And he is saying, everybody in that list would have dressed differently. And you would have been able to pick out who's who based on how they dress. So these people who are mentioned, if you're part of a different ethnic background, you would have different ways of dressing. And people would have seen and you say, oh, I understand. You're part of that group and you're part of that group. People who were slaves versus who were free could afford different clothes. And part of the way that they showed their status was the kind of clothing that they would wear. And so you would know who is who. People who had were in different religions, you could say, oh, I see. Part of the way that you dress, it tells me something about your religion. So the Jewish people, especially the men, they would have their robes that they would wear that would have certain tassels and different things on it. And you would say, oh, that's a Jewish person. And then you would see somebody else that didn't have those, but maybe had a different way of dressing. You'd say, oh, I understand. They're part of a different group. Paul here is saying, listen, you've got all of these differences, and actually the clothes that you wear are telling everybody else about your identity. But then he's talking in a metaphoric way. Here's the clothes that I want you to put on. In other ways, here is how people will know our identity as God's holy and beloved people. And it's actually not the physical clothes. What he's saying is it's about your character. That's how you're going to be able to measure who's part of this family, who's part of this body, how you treat each other. And he's got a list of those things. He's talks about tender-hearted mercy or compassion. Put that on his clothing so that when people say, oh, you live out compassion, they say, oh yeah, that's a real Christian thing to do. That's a real life thing to do. Kindness, humility, the way that you see yourself, gentleness and patience, forgiveness. This is part of the essential uniform of God's people. Why? Because he's forgiven you, you forgive other people. Put that on like a shirt so that when people see you, they say, oh, I get what you're doing. Ultimately, love. That's the uniform of people who are living out the life, the resurrected life of Jesus. What you wore, and this is still true today, signals who you were and what group you belong to. Paul is saying, but guess what? It's not about the physical clothing. That differentiates all of us. Here's what brings us together, is our character. Here's how you measure whether you're living the kind of life that is rooted in that deep, resurrected life that God has given us. Is our character growing? Are we becoming more loving? Are we becoming more patient? Are we becoming more compassionate? Am I more patient today than I was last year? Am I growing in that kind of life? Are those values that Paul said, set your sights on these heavenly things, growing in my life? And so whereas we might have all kinds of other ways that we might mark, am I being a good employee? Am I being good in my financial life? Am I being good in all these different areas of my life? And we might have numbers and stats and all kinds of stuff. And hey, that is great and necessary in a lot of areas in our lives to measure different things. But ultimately, how do you measure the kind of life that you have? Paul is saying through your character. What's building in your character? Are you putting on those clothes? Are they fitting better and better as time goes by? That's real success, is the person that you're becoming, the kind of character that you have. Third question, what makes life worth living? Or what brings coherence to your life? What brings it all together to say, what I'm doing actually matters? What holds together all the different parts of who we are, because our identity has all kinds of different parts? What holds it together gives us a reason for answering, why are certain things happening in my life and how do I deal with things? What makes life really worth living, even when things are hard? What makes life worth living, even if there's a lot of suffering in life? Because that's something that oftentimes some of those answers about who we are and whether our life is being successful is challenged most when things aren't going well and when our decisions don't seem to be paying off and when unexpected things happen and when we're hurting and suffering or we seem like we're going backwards. That's some of the most hard things to wrestle with in our mind. Coming back to Kierkegaard to say, it builds up this anxiety in us oftentimes. We say, what if I've chosen wrong? What if this isn't the life that I'm supposed to have? We need to have an answer to this question, what makes my life truly worth living? And so I want to go back to verses 10 and 11 that we read, where Paul says, put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. That is what true humanity is all about, to live and participate in the life of God. In this life, it doesn't matter if you are Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free, Christ is all that matters, or in some translations, Christ is all, and He lives in all of us. Christ is all and is in all. So here's where he starts with that. All of these distinctions he makes between people, or distinctions that they had made between themselves and others. So Jew or Gentile, this was one of the sharpest distinctions of people, people groups in the early church, because you had people who had this long history and lineage where they were Jewish and Jesus was Jewish. Then you had a bunch of people who didn't have any of that background. They came from other ethnicities, and they were now joining together in the church. And you can imagine those were two groups of people that clashed on a lot of things. And there's a lot in the New Testament writing about how did these two drastically different people groups come together in the early church. He then goes a little deeper and he says, circumcised and uncircumcised. This is, again, Jewish people and non-Jewish people, but even deeper. So not just your ethnicity, but your religion. So circumcision was a sign of their religion, of their covenants that the Jewish people had with God and the promises that he had made their ancestors, and that they were part of that lineage and part of that religious tradition. And then you have people, again, that didn't have any of that. They're trying to figure out how do two so different people with such different histories come together. It was hard for them to imagine. You had people, some of this language is frankly derogatory. And so it talks about those who are barbarians or barbaric. That was a term specifically that Greek people would use for people who did not speak the Greek language, because the Greeks were kind of the big deal in the world. And so they would see people that couldn't speak their language and therefore participate in parts of their way of life and say, oh, they're barbarians. The next word, uncivilized, or literally Scythians, was even worse, even more derogatory, as a way of talking about a certain group of people that they considered, some of them considered, to be, you know, basically savages or in some way less human. And then slave or free, those who have and those who don't, those who have autonomy in their lives and those who are slaves to other people. So some of the most stark ways of comparing people and differentiating people. N.T. Wright said, the ancient world, just like the modern, was an elaborate network of prejudice, suspicion, and arrogance so ingrained as to be thought natural and normal. Everybody thought this is just the way things are. And Paul is breaking down those things and saying, this is how you've separated everybody out. You're all different in all these different categories. And some are in and some are out, and some are good and some are bad in your judgments. And then he says, but Christ is all. Christ is everything now to us. And Christ is in all. Everywhere you look and every person that you look at, Christ is in that person, no matter how you've differentiated out their lives and how you would categorize those people. And you say, what does it mean that Paul is saying Christ is all in all? It goes back to his Christology, or his study of what the Christ is. Christ is the Greek term for the Hebrew term Messiah, their king. And in Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes one of the most amazing poetic pictures of the Christ in all of Scripture. And we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks on it. We're just going to spend a minute on it here to try and understand what he says when he's breaking down all these barriers to people and saying, Christ is all in all. Here's what he says. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. If we asked ourselves, what would it look like to see the God that we can't see? The answer for him is in Christ. We see that. And then a lot of us think of, oh, Jesus, and Jesus who spent about 33 years on the earth walking around. But he says something that's even deeper than that, not just about the human being Jesus, but about the Christ. He says, he existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything, for God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. Let me point out just a couple of things in this incredibly powerful statement. He says, Christ, when I'm talking about Christ, you think of Jesus' life, that 33 years, but he's saying, I'm identifying the Christ as the one who existed before all of this existed, the one whom all of this was created through and by and for, the one that holds it all together and make sense of this life and all things that were created. These are ways, scripturally, of talking about the wisdom of God. He's saying in Christ, we see the wisdom of God, which is the way everything works, the way everything was created to work, to hold everything together. In the Christ, we have now seen visibly what we couldn't see and what has been true of God in Christ since all of eternity and for all of eternity. God in eternity past and present and future, the very nature of God, our Creator, who our life is about, knowing more about such that we can live in Him. And He says, and what we've seen in the Christ, specifically then what we've seen in Jesus, which showed us how all of life and creation holds together, because it is the very nature of God, and it always has been, and it always will be, is this: for God in all His fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through Him reconciled everything to Himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This is the resurrection life that God has offered us at its core. What holds it all together? What makes it worth living in this way, even when life is really hard? It's that life is lived in the shape of the cross, which means God's character is and has always been and will always be a self-giving, self-sacrificing, forgiving, reconciling love. And for Paul, he says, that's resurrection life. That's a life that even when it's crucified on the cross is raised, and that's what you're offered. And true freedom, I think, what he's saying, if you want to truly, really live, true humanity is being part of the body of Christ, because it's when our life and our design align. See, it's when you realize that true humanity, what he says at the very beginning of the passage, if you've been raised in Christ, this is what you're offered. This is what you and all of creation, because this is who God is, this is how you've all been created, is to be like Him, to live out that cruciform life, because that is your design. And true freedom is when your life and your design align. So to reflect on this week, here are the questions that I give to you, however you might answer them. Where do I look to find my identity or my significance? Ultimately, there's so many different aspects of our identity, and that's good. We don't just take all those out. But how do they all come together? What is the thing that makes sense of all of the parts of us? How do I measure a successful life? How do you know if you're going in the right direction? And what makes life truly worth living, that gives coherence to everything, even when it seems like things have come off the rails? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us life, offered us life, offered us participation in who You are. Pray that You'd help us on an ongoing basis to know You better, to know where we find our identity as Your beloved children, that You would help us to grow in our likeness of Your character, that our character might exude and exemplify all the goodness of true humanity. And God, that even in the hardest, most difficult moments, You would remind us of what makes life worth living, which is to give our life away the way Jesus gave His life to us, in love, in forgiveness, and towards reconciliation. In His name, amen.